And that brings us to our title again. This is the second part. I have my reasons, what's yours? Part two. And today we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And again, in that message 2 weeks ago, the first part of this message, we noticed how Paul began. He started with, for this reason. He started to pray for the Christians, the Gentile Christians particularly, there at Ephesus and beyond. And as he got into mid-sentence, he just kind of stopped. And he went into this parenthetical statement because he was going back to what he had previously said in chapters 1 and 2. And he was reminding them, he was giving them more information about why he's praying, what his reasons are for doing the things that he does. And those reasons we spoke about, the first one was his reason for serving Christ. And the reason, the second thing was his reason for having this increased passion because of the knowledge that had been given to him through the Word of God, through Jesus himself, as he spent those 3 years in Arabia. We saw that in the book of Galatians. And then the third reason, that he had this sense of joy. This joy in spite of the difficult circumstances that he often found themselves in. It was joy beyond happiness. And I mentioned to you that happiness is based upon circumstances. It's actually part of the word where we get our word happenstance from. It's just by sheer luck. I'm happy if these things are in my favor today. But Paul said, I have a reason for my joy. And we looked at those things. And so as we continue with the second part, again, we need to keep a couple of things in mind. One, in our verses today that we're going to look at, Paul begins his prayer again, and he actually prays. Verses 14 through 21 is his prayer. His prayer for that church, and his prayer for this church. His prayer for the church throughout the ages. And then the second thing is, it's what he petitioned God for. On their behalf, on our behalf. That's what we need to keep in mind. These are things that the Apostle Paul was praying for the church. What he was praying for us, that we would experience the full power of God in our lives. That's what he was praying for them. And he also prayed that they and us too would come to this greater understanding, this understanding of spiritual things that is to be enhanced beyond all measure. It is to be enhanced in such a way that only God can reveal it, only through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual discernment is what he's telling us he's praying for. And with that said, I want us to pray one more time for this service and for our fathers. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Father God, we thank you today. First, Lord, we thank you for John and his ministry. We thank you for his family being so supportive of him. And Lord God, thank you for sharing him with us today, with us. And Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to join together in this worship service. We thank you for godly fathers, those who are present with us today and for those who came before us, who demonstrated through their lives what it means to be a godly father. And we ask for your hand of blessing to be upon us today, those who lead our families through this wicked and perverse world. Lord God, we pray that even though things may seem bleak at times, may we focus and have our families focus on what is good in your creation. Lord God, help us to be bold torchbearers for Christ, for this generation and the generations that follow. We pray that our children and our grandchildren will be drawn to you because we have taken seriously the responsibility you've laid upon us as fathers. And Father God, we also pray today for the moving of your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to all of us your will for our lives, that you will provide comfort where comfort is needed, where conviction is needed, you'll convict, in order that we may be drawn closer to your side, and that our lives will bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus the Christ. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we begin. Do you love God today? Why? What's your reason or reasons for loving God? See, even though it wasn't very loud, it was audible, it came out. Do you love God? And people said, amen, yes. Why? Why do you love God? What's your reason? What are your reasons, if there are more than one, for loving God? In Paul's prayer, we'll see some of that today. Number one, my reason for loving God is because He's my Father and worthy of all praise and devotion. He's my Father. I've told many of you this story before about the first time I told my earthly father I loved him. I was 16 years old before I ever told him I loved him. And I was 16 years old the first time I heard my father tell me he loved me. And it was all because of a coach I had, a man I dearly respected and I loved, and he's gone home to be with the Lord now. But he said something to me one day, and he said, Rod, you need to take the opportunity today because you may not have it tomorrow to tell your father that you love him. And I did, and I cried, and my dad cried, and it was just kind of a cathartic experience at 16 years of age. But here's what's funny. I never really thought about, up until that time, why I loved my earthly father. And now when I look back on it, I can remember having all these thoughts. I loved him simply because he was my dad. He could have been the worst father in the world, but he's still my dad. But he wasn't. And so why do I love my earthly father or my heavenly father? Simply because he's my heavenly father. That's one reason. He's my heavenly father, and he deserves my adoration, doesn't he? He deserves my praise. He deserves my devotion. Simply because he's my father. The Apostle Paul here, in his prayer, reminds us of the reasons, and this is one of them, why we should shower God with praise. Look at our passage, verses 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. I think it's appropriate that our first passage begins this way, considering it's Father's Day, and thinking about that God the Father is the prototypical Father. He's the example. He's who we are to learn from as fathers. Once again, notice what Paul says this second time. For this reason. Remember, he started in verse 1 the same way. For this reason, I'm getting ready to pray for this reason. And all of a sudden he breaks and he goes into this statement. And now he comes back to it and he says, for this reason once again, for this reason I bow my knees. Some have the idea that this is the only proper position for prayer. And throughout the scriptures we see people bowing, standing, sitting, and even upon their face. But what it shows us here with Paul is this, that he is having this deep experience of gratitude. That when he thinks about all the things that he's just written to them, his knees kind of buckle. Because he is in the presence of God. And when he comes to that realization, he is just overwhelmed. And I bow my knees. Notice, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I come to him. Again, some think that this is the proper position for prayer. And there are actually many, physically speaking, but there's only one proper position spiritually. And that's in a sense of humility and gratitude. For all that our Father has done, for all that our Father is doing, and for all that our Father will do, that's the only acceptable position, a position of humility. And again, thinking about the goodness brings Paul to his knees. I can tell you honestly, I've had these experiences before in my life where all of a sudden it's kind of like an epiphany. I'll be reading scripture, I'll be praying, or I'll be under great duress or stress in my life, and all of a sudden it's like that V8 commercial where you get hit in the head, right? And it kind of knocks you back. And I've been to the place in prayer before where not only have I gone to my knees, but I find myself flat on the floor with my face to the ground because God has stirred me to such a point. That's where the Apostle Paul is. And then notice what he says in verse 15 again, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Some have taken this to mean that God is the Father of all. That somehow he is this universal father creating a universal brotherhood for all mankind. And nothing could be further from the truth. Sad part is I've actually heard Christians talk this way and use this kind of terminology that God is the father of all. And doctrinally it's not true. There are actually two fatherhoods in the scriptures. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I've said it numerous times throughout my ministry. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. That's the bottom line. You do not belong to yourself. You may think that you do, but you do not. You belong to God or you belong to Satan. Don't leave Ephesians too far behind, but turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 8 with me for a second, would you? The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's not exactly the way I've heard it before. Because isn't God our creator? Isn't he the father of all creation? Well, I want to show you something. In the Gospel of John, look at verses 42 through 45. This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to the religious leaders who want to have him put to death. In 42 he says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You can't bear the truth? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus makes a distinction. He makes the distinction, not Rod West. The distinction is, you belong to God or you belong to Satan. Here's the kicker. If you go back up to verse 39 through 41, there are those who claim to know God, who say, I'm Johnny Christian here, and they're not. Notice what he says in verse 39 and following. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality, kind of pointing at him. We have one father, even God. Even they're standing before Jesus the Christ and saying, God's our father. And he's saying, no, he's not. Satan is your father. So you belong to someone. Somebody's your spiritual daddy today. And it's either God in heaven or Satan of this world. And that's what we need to understand. Here's the second thing I want you to understand from this passage. Well, actually, two things. Here's the first. The first is that what Paul says here, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, he's talking about the saints of all. The saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, those who are in heaven and those who are still present on earth. He's saying, to you, God is your Father. Those who believe and come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. Christian fathers represent God in their homes. You represent God to your families. Like it or not, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, biblical manhood demands that you step up to the plate and you carry the responsibility that's been placed upon your shoulders. That you represent God to your family in such a way that it is your responsibility, not your wife's, not your in-laws, it's your responsibility to lead your family spiritually and physically. It is your responsibility to educate them from a biblical perspective. You're the one who should be praying for them. They should see you and hear you praying for your family. They should see you in the scriptures. You should be a model for them. And here's another one. Christian dads, in your responsibility, you are spiritually responsible for your children. If anyone leads them to Christ, you should have a hand in it. If you don't lead them directly, you have a hand in bringing them to Christ. That's your responsibility. For them to see Jesus in you. To hear God from you. Here's our second point this morning. My reason for loving God is because He has spiritually enriched my life. He spiritually enriched my life. I want you to think just a moment and ask yourself this question. How is my life different today because of Jesus Christ? Or maybe you should ask it this way. How would my life be different today without God? Would your life be different? I can't tell you the number of times I've been to a funeral under tragic circumstances. And standing nearby, it never fails. I always hear these words. I just don't know how people make it without God. My thinking is, I never say anything. I'm trying to be respectful, but my thinking is, they don't. We don't. The only reason that we're actually here and we actually have the things that we do and the life that we have is because God has had mercy upon our souls. Isn't it the Bible that says it rains upon the just and the unjust? That there is a season even for the lost. Here's our first passage, or second passage, I'm sorry. 16a, just the first part of 16. That according to the riches of His glory. Now think about this. He's brought to his knees, praying to the Father, thinking about the riches of His glory. The riches of God's glory. Let me ask you another question. How many spiritual blessings are we blessed with? How many spiritual blessings are we blessed with as children of God? There is a correct answer. All. All. I want to show you something. This is what brought Paul to his knees as he's writing this prayer to the church at Ephesus. Look in Ephesians 1 for a second. Ephesians 1, verse 3. I just want you to see the things that were on his mind. Notice he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." All spiritual blessings belong to you if you know Christ. Then notice this. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before anything was hung in its orbit, before anything was created, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." He chose us in Christ as his sons and daughters before anything else was ever done. In his mind, he already knew you. That's a spiritual blessing that is kind of hard to get our mind around, isn't it? How about this one? Look at verse 7 in chapter 1. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace." One of the spiritual blessings we have is forgiveness and redemption. God has redeemed us. He has bought us back with the price of his son's blood. How about this one? Look at verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Get what he says here? We have an inheritance of eternal life that was given to us before anything else was ever done. That's kind of a spiritual blessing, wouldn't you think? How about this one? Look at 2, 4, and 5. Chapter 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God's mercy is a spiritual blessing. It's what God withholds from us that we do deserve. We deserve judgment, yet he withholds judgment because of Christ. Just two more. Verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2. He says this, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his" what? "His grace. In kindness toward us in Christ, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." We've experienced God's grace. What God gives us that we don't deserve: salvation, fellowship with him. And then the last one, I promise, these are the things, these are the spiritual blessings, and this one always kind of knocks my socks off, and we've talked about it before, but look at verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are God's conduit of good works for his glory. That God in eternity past would bless me with all spiritual blessings, and the spiritual blessing that he blessed me that just knocks my socks off is that even in my filth, he loved me and chose me to be his vessel. You too, if you know Christ. So no wonder while Paul is praying, he's brought to his knees when he begins to think, oh my goodness, we're just scratching the surface of all spiritual blessings. We can't even begin to fathom the depth of God's love for us. Can't even begin to fathom. And here's what I can't comprehend. Yet some Christians grudgingly complain about devoting an hour or two to corporate worship a week. That kind of boggles my mind. I don't have time for Bible study. I don't have time to be in joint corporate service every week to praise the one who deserves to be praised. I'm just too busy. I'm going to give you something my mother-in-law said to me long ago, and it still holds true. Her wisdom still rings in my ears. If you're too busy for God, you're too busy. You're just too busy. Number three, my reason for loving God is because He empowers me through the indwelling of Christ. He empowers me. Where does real power come from? You ever thought about it? And this is hard for me to believe. As my wife told you last week, July is upon us, and it's a great month because NFL training camps open, and I just love football, right? But what's hard for me to believe is that almost 28 years ago, I played in my last collegiate football game. I'm starting to feel a little old. Much has changed about the game, the rules and some other aspects. But there are at least four things that haven't changed. One, the best teams have the best players. That's a given. The second thing is this, or actually, it's three things. The game still depends on power, speed, and angles. See, people think football players are stupid. You've got to know a little bit about math and angles and those type of things. And the faster you are and the better you are at angles, the more power you have. One of the first things I learned when I got to college was that to be a good offensive lineman, that you had to have a sense of power and you had to have some brains because you have to know how to use that power. And the most important part, the most important muscles next to your brain are not your biceps and chest. For an offensive lineman, it is your gluteus maximus. Do you know what your gluteus maximus is? It is your buttocks. And for an offensive lineman, all the power comes from the hips and the legs and the buttocks. And so those are the things that if you want to be good, you really work on. And if you don't, if you just kind of go through the motions, then things begin to atrophy. You have to use them over and over again. You have to exercise them. And that's the same kind of deal when it comes to our Christian walk. The real power of a Christian resides within the Christian. And that power must be used on a daily basis, or it begins to atrophy. You are not the Christian you need to be if you do not use all the power, if you do not harness the power and use it appropriately. It brings us to this, verses 16b and 17a. That He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Just a couple of things here. The word strengthen literally means to be empowered or to be made strong. And the word power means to be dynamic or to have a sense of explosiveness, dynamite kind of power. And Paul is praying that we will experience the full power of God, that it will bring us a sense of vigor in our life. That's what he's praying for. Because he understands the outward man is passing away. The outward man gets older. And we're just kind of dwindling. But the inner man, the older we get as Christians, the stronger, the more powerful we should become. And so this outward man decays, but the inward man should grow in Christ. In one of the classes that I'm taking, I heard a professor say this week, and I thought, man, this is really profound. I wish I had thought of this. Listen, here's the quote. God has created you to be a spiritual being having a human experience, not a human being having a spiritual experience. Think about that for a moment. First and foremost, we are spiritual beings because we were created in the mind of God in eternity past. And this body will pass away. This physical earth is going to change. There again, God has created you to be a spiritual being having a human experience and not a human being having a spiritual experience. That is so true, and we need to remember that. Our strength and our vigor doesn't come from bigger muscles or exercising or running every day, although that's important. Our real strength, our real power comes from the indwelling of Christ. And here's what I love about that. Here's what just moves me when I see that. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell literally means to be at home. Get that. That Christ is at home in your life. He is the center of your life. He is the centerpiece of your life. He is your power. He is your vigor. He is your guiding light. That Christ is at home within you. That just kind of blows me away. Then notice this. The rest of verse 17 through 19. Now I'll try to be quick. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. That you may be empowered to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To be grounded means to be established. Rooted and grounded, both are in the perfect tense. And what it means is, it's something that has taken place in the past that still has results continuing in the present. That the moment you accepted Christ, the moment that Christ entered into your life, the moment He made His home in you, you were changed. You were empowered at that very moment, and you're being empowered today and in the future. Past, present, future. Paul's prayer reveals to us that because of the indwelling of Christ, he petitions God that we'll understand, that we'll comprehend. The word comprehend there means to seize mentally. That we'll wrap our heads firmly around what God is doing in us and through us. The width, the length, the height, the depth. It is beyond human comprehension. That's why it has to be divinely inspired. It's divinely given. It's a spiritual discernment. Non-Christians, non-believers can read this book and understand in part. But there is a spiritual aspect that they will never get unless they are guided by the Holy Spirit of God and drawn to Himself. There are things that just won't make sense to them. I love what John MacArthur said, talking about this area. He said, when the inner man is fed regularly on the Word of God and seeks the Spirit's will in all the decisions of life, the believer can be sure he will be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Here's the part. Spiritual power is not the mark of a special class of Christian, but is the mark of every Christian who submits to God's Word and Spirit. That brings us to our last point, and I'll be short. My reason for loving God is because He is able to do the impossible. He's my amen. He's my amen. The impossible that Paul speaks about is breaking down the wall between Jew and Gentile and bringing them both into one body, into the household of God. Because remember, there was this history of hostility, and still is. Can you imagine what some Jewish people are still thinking? Some Jewish people think that Christians hate them. The history of the church isn't always so kind to us. But he says that God has broken down this barrier. And he's talking about bringing people together through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that truly unites us is Christ. We can talk about all the unity in the world, and that there is unity in being diverse, all the diversity. Let me tell you something. Diversity doesn't bring unity. That's an oxymoron. To be diverse means that two things are opposite. Yes, we appreciate all the gifts and the differences of people, but our diversity doesn't unify us. It's Christ that unifies us. Notice this. God specializes in the impossible. Verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work, where? You can say it. Where's the power at work? Within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. First of all, I know that God specializes in the impossible because 2 years ago, come August, I was told my wife was going to die, and here she is. The mass was taken out, and what was left has just disappeared. So if God so chooses, he can do the impossible. He's always done that in our home. We have seen him at work. And now the Apostle Paul has seen it too. And he closes this prayer with a praise, a doxology, if you will. And he reveals something to us about our human nature that I think kind of escapes us sometimes. And it's the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that resides within us, that works within us. But notice what he says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That kind of stumped me for a minute, and I had to think about it. The power that resides within us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in us, and we don't even realize or comprehend the greatness of that power. Which says to me, as Paul is praying, we don't fully rely on the power of God that is at work. It's available to us, but yet somehow we miss it. See, I think the only thing that limits God are the limits that we ignorantly place upon him. God can do the impossible. God can do what he chooses to do. And in so doing, he is to be glorified in his church through Christ. And notice again, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know what amen means? So be it. He is my so be it. Because of the power of Christ that resides within me, there are times I don't even fully comprehend what he's able to do, and I don't think about even asking him because I've placed my own limits on God. What does it hurt to ask, right? What's the scripture tell us? You kill and you steal. You have not because you what? You ask not. He's your father. The reason I love God is because he's my father. He's not a father that is a tyrant. He's not a father that pushes me away. He's a father that welcomes me. He's a father that wants to talk to you. He's a father that wants to place his arms about you. He's a father that wants you to bring the impossible to him. His answer may be no. It just might be maybe. And he's okay if you ask again and again and again. Because that's just the type of daddy that he is. By the way, that's the word Abba. Abba means daddy. God loves you. And I have two questions as we close. Do you have a reason for loving God today? And if so, if you do love God, do you love him and trust him enough to let him be your amen? To allow him to be your so be it, whatever his will be? Will you pray with me?